We're going to read this evening from the book of Amos, the prophecy of Amos. We're carrying on our study in the Songs of Ascent and the Psalms 120 to 134. I want us to read in Amos chapter 9. It's the last chapter of Amos. There's always that problem of getting the order of the minor prophets. Heaven just ain't over Jordan, amen. And that gives you the order sometimes of the prophets. Heaven just ain't. So Amos is the third of these minor prophets. Amos and chapter 9. I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, smite the lintel of the door that the posts may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them. And I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, thence shall mine hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. And though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I will search and take them out thence. And though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and he shall bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, thence will I command the sword, and it shall slay them. And I will set mine eyes upon them for evil and not for good. And the Lord God of hosts is he that toucheth the land, and it shall melt, and all that dwell therein shall mourn. And it shall rise up wholly like a flood, and shall be drowned as by the flood of Egypt. It is he that buildeth his stories in heaven, and hath founded his troop in the earth. He that calleth for the waters of the sea, and poureth them out upon the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. Are ye not as children of the Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel, saith the Lord? Have not I brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful nation, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve. Yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. And then verse 12, there comes in a remarkable contrast. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof. And I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the nation and of all the heathen, which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the ploughman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth the seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land. And they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. Amen. And we look to the Lord to grant to us blessing and understanding on that reading of his own holy word. We continue our worship singing, this time from a portion of Psalm 33. Psalm 33, and we're singing at verse 12. That nation blessed is whose God Jehovah is, and those a blessed people are whom for his heritage he chose. The Lord from heaven sees and beholds all sons of men full well. He views all from his dwelling place, that in the earth do dwell. He forms their hearts alike, and all their doings he observes. Great hosts save not a king, much strength no mighty man preserves. An horse for preservation is a deceitful thing, and by the greatness of his strength can no deliverance bring. Behold, on those that do him fear, the Lord hath set his eye. Even those who on his mercy do, with confidence rely. Psalm 33, and we're singing from 12 through to 18, these five stanzas. That nation, blessed is. As I indicated, would you turn with me for our study tonight to the book of Psalms and Psalm 126. Psalm 126, and let us read this short psalm first of all. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dreamed. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth bearing precious seed shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bearing his sheaves with him. So far in our study in these Psalms of Ascent, these pilgrim Psalms, which we see as the songs that the pilgrims would sing along different paths and different experiences of the road going up to Zion, the requirement of every one family to go up on the great feasts to Zion. So they would sing these psalms at appropriate points along the way. And much of the structure of what we've been looking at in these earlier psalms has to do with and is molded by the journey itself. The very first psalm, 120, was of the desire, the start of it, the desire to go to Zion. Then we had some of the dangers along the path. We had Psalm 122 of the delight at the end and the destination that they were to reach. And with all of these thoughts about danger and such, there was always the deliverance that the hand of the Lord would bring upon them. So the molding on these first few psalms has been this journey that they're on and all of the contingent factors involved in it. And how do we fit that in then with Psalm 126? Psalm 126 moves from the physical to the spiritual. These few psalms at the beginning deal with the outward aspects of the journey. But when we get to Psalm 126, we're coming closer to the inner substance of the desire and the prayers and intent of these people. Psalm 126 becomes much more personal. It is certainly more passionate, more spiritual. So therefore, I want you simply to go through this psalm, and I have five or six very simple headings on this psalm to give us a skeleton, as a structure perhaps, to help us to remember it and to put it into context, break it down, and to apply it to ourselves. And the first thing I want us to take from and look at in this psalm is simply the whole thrust of it in itself. When you read this psalm, what is the psalmist doing? The psalmist is remembering. That's what he's doing. He is remembering things in the past history of the people. And we've got to take that as a very valid application to ourselves before we dismantle it down into the individual trees. Let's look at the wood itself. Now, today many people would say that there's no place for history in the Christian message. There's no place for history and Christian expectations and Christian hopes. And to dwell on and to linger on the history of things that have happened in the past is to them a waste of time and effort. And sometimes we've heard it said about ourselves, people will condemn us for looking back. People will say to you, oh, you've got to be looking forward. You've got to move forward. But here in this psalm, there's six verses, but at least there are three simple effects that we might touch on and remind ourselves of as we go through it. There are several different effects of remembering, as this psalm tells us and shows us and gives us the example. First of all, there is a very personal effect of strengthening of the believer. We were like them that dreamed. We were like them that laughed. We were like them that filled with joy. These are very strong emotional experiences and expressions. And they certainly would never be found on somebody who is down, despondent, or bumping along the bottom. These are the expressions of somebody whose faith is vibrant, real, personal. Here is somebody who is walking close with them, joying in his or her Lord. So to remember, as this psalm gives us example of, to remember is a way of strengthening the believer. But not only does remembering strengthen the believer, it also stimulates the worship of the believer. That's what this psalm is about, after all. It is about worship in the aspect of praise of God, but also in the aspect of prayer to God. We find it here quite obvious as soon as we read it. And the third thing that we can get out of remembering, yes, the strengthening of the believer, yes, the stimulus to worship. The third thing we have here is the substance of prayer itself. What is it that the psalmist is praying for? What is it that he is asking for? He says in verse 4, turn again our captivity. And I'm focusing on that word again, because he's been talking about captivity beforehand, and now he's gathering this history lesson that he's been giving to himself, and he uses that history lesson as a substance for his prayer. And he's asking, Lord, that's what you gave the nation in the past. Do it again. Turn again our captivity and bless us. That's then the blessings and the remembrance, the benefits of remembering. And when we come and when we remember and these blessings come upon us, it's like this psalm tells us. They're great. They're beyond our wildest thoughts, some of the blessings that the Lord brings to his people. Sometimes when we remember of what the Lord has done for us in the past, it's like a dream. That's what we're told here. Remember God's works. All of God's works repay this effort. All of God's works repay this effort. We had that just in the Lord's Day past. It's good for our soul so to think of God's works. Let me just read again Psalm 77 and the particular verses that we had. Reading just simply at verse 10. There the psalmist is in a right cleft stick. He's in a hard place. He's got a problem. And he's saying, does God know what's happening on earth below? Is God aware of it? And then he says in verse 10, and I said, this is mine infirmity. But I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy works of old. I will meditate also of all thy works and talk of thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art a God that doest wonders. Thou hast also delivered thy strength, declared thy strength among thy people. The psalmist, yes, he had difficulty understanding what was going on around about him. He had difficulty understanding the society in which he lived and the people that were there. How were they getting on? And he had all these problems. How the Christian today seems to be getting on, and the non-Christian seems to be getting on, and the Christian seems to be forever struggling. He was on the very point, tells us in Psalm 77, of losing his spiritual balance. And what was his cure? The cure was, I remember, his memory kicked in. His memory began to operate. And it's good for him and it's good for us to remember the works of God. Life today can be so fast. We're under pressure to run 110%. We hardly have time to achieve our own plans and our own intentions. Not only that, but sometimes because of that pressure, we depend and we rely upon what other people say. And we depend and we rely upon what other people think. And we don't do it ourselves. And we've got to tell ourselves, just like Psalm 46 says to us, be still and know that I am God. Think things through for yourself. Remember God's works. Use our Bibles. Ask for God's help. Rely upon the Holy Spirit. Not one of us is that deep a thinker. Not one of us is that original a thinker. We are just ordinary folk. But we walk and we trust and we are in the company of an extraordinary God. With his love and with his grace, with his power, with his might, known by us. And we need to remind ourselves of these things. All of us then, we all of us have our own personal diaries. These diaries, spiritual diaries I mean, these diaries are full of times and places where we were close with the Lord. His power, his protection, his provision. Times when we were in prayer with him and it was times that were precious. Time when we were around his word and something sweet came to our soul. We're on a journey. Sometimes we can be on that journey like Psalm 77 tells us, facing problems, facing difficulties. And what are we going to do? We're going to do exactly like the psalmist tells us in Psalm 126. Remember God's deliverance of us in the past. Go back into your own diary. What's happened in the past? What's happened in the past, God is able and will do in the present still. And when he comes and he delivers us and blesses us and in so many ways enriches us, can we not have these same experiences to be ours? A deeper, a personal dimension to our faith and our walk with him. A joy, a dream, a laughter. So that's what the psalm is about. But let me go through it briefer and quicker then. So the first thing is remembering. What then does he come to as we go through each of these portions? If the whole theme is remembering, let's break it down. And the first thing he says and speaks about is releasing and returning. Release and return. Verse 1. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion. What is it that the psalmist is remembering? He's focusing on the history of the nation. And we remind ourselves, as he knew himself, that this was a nation who had been in Babylon. And that was the doing of the Lord. As a nation, they had rebelled and they refused to take the instruction of God. They had rejected God's messengers, the prophets who had come amongst them, and they had done it for a long time. And the Lord had been patient in his dealings with them. But in the end, there was nothing for it but that fearful exile in Babylon. And perhaps the Lord is speaking to the church in our nation today on the same theme and because of the same reason. The church today refusing to accept the instruction, perhaps refusing and rejecting the messengers that God sends. Perhaps God is calling his people and his church back to himself, and they're declining it. And perhaps the solemnity we've got to always bear in mind is perhaps the same experience of exile that they knew may come upon us as a nation as well. We are a Christian nation, at least in name, but it's drifting. And other faiths are beginning in the ascendancy. And who knows whether there will be a Christian witness, testimony and voice raised in Scotland in years to come. The Lord is not reluctant because of his love. And the Lord is not restricted in his power. But the Lord brought these people into exile, and he may do the same with ourselves also. So for 70 years they were underneath a foreign power. And what happened next? Go to the beginning of the book of Ezra. And there at the beginning of the book of Ezra, you've got the Lord touching the heart of Cyrus, stirring him up. And you have this amazing total reversal of their exile. They are released and they return to the land they came from. Of all places and of all people that they might have thought of, this was the one that they would have least, if at all, considered. They would never, ever, ever have thought of Cyrus as the one who would give them that release and the right to return. And yet that's exactly what the Lord did. The doing of the Lord in bringing them into exile. And the doing of the Lord in bringing them out of exile. So we have, that's what he's thinking of here. Perhaps today, just to apply this to ourselves, perhaps today we face a problem. We've got a difficulty. Somebody has been against us for so long. Perhaps it's been flattening us. Perhaps we see there's no escape that we can see. And yet, from the most unexpected of sources, deliverance may come. We're like them that dreamed, just like these people did, when Silas brought about their release and their return. And you just think for a moment, you think of the church in Ephesus. You think of the church in some of the New Testament cities. Here they are, and they're reading a letter from a man called Paul. Who's Paul? He's once the man that oppressed us, persecuted us. He's the man that dragged us off to prison. But now he's a preacher in the church. What a welling up of praise and of joy that would bring. The one they would least expect to be a Christian. That's the very one who the Lord touched and brought. Perhaps to ourselves. We've got a circle of contacts. We've got a circle of friends and colleagues. People that we know. And we might rank them. Well, so and so is close to the kingdom, and that person's making progress. As for that one, way down the line. And yet so often it's the one that's way down the line, the one we would least expect, that's the one the Lord touches. This is the doing of the Lord and wondrous in our eyes. So we have this remembrance, this release, and this return. What else do we see here? We have also restoration. Yes, when they were going back from exile, they had a huge undertaking. The land had been fallow for 70 years. There were weeds all over the place. The Samaritans had moved into the land. The animals had taken over and were a threat to the people. The walls were in ruins and the temple was a pile of ashes. How were they going to cope? Cyrus, not only did he give them permission, but he also made provision for them to return. Go back again to Ezra chapter 1. You'll find there that he returned the vessels to Ezra as they were going to return back to Jerusalem. And after they worked in the rebuilding and the restoring of the temple and the city, as they worked there, we find that they were exposed to opposition from Sanballat and Tobiah. They were ridiculed, they were discouraged, they were criticized. They were there facing a whole variety of threats from so many different areas. Nehemiah tells us about it. But time after time, when there was real threat and close danger, the Lord brought them out of it every time. He restored them. He kept them. Can you just for a moment try to measure the scale and the scope of that restoration that God effected? Just for yourself, try to gather all the details together. It's mind-blowing. The sheer enormity. It's like a dream. What God did for his people then, and what God does for his people still. It made a deep impression on the history of this people. And it was something that they returned to time and time and time again. They kept on coming back to these great momentous times when God broke in and intervened in the history of the nation. It was there earlier on in Egypt, but also now in the way in which he delivered them out of exile. And when they thought about it in the most devotional of ways, of God's grace, of God's mercy and of his loving kindness. But not only was there this effect upon their own selves as a nation. We're told here at the end of verse 2 that among them the heathen said the Lord had done great things for them. Just for a moment think, what does the society in which we're placed, what does the society see about ourselves? When the people on the outside look into the church, sometimes they see people strutting around for their own praise, their own position, in display of their own pride. But when in last they should really see is our Lord and our God. That's what people should be seeing, and that's what people should be speaking about. The Lord has done great things for them. And that's not God's people speaking, that's the heathen speaking. Go back to Rahab, Joshua chapter 2, verses 9, 10 and 11. And there we've got the spies meeting with Rahab. And what is it that Rahab says? We heard what the Lord had done for you, nation. We heard what God had done for you in bringing us across the Jordan. We heard it, and we were scared. The Lord is amongst these people. That's what these people were saying round about them when God brought his people back from exile. When we gather together as a church, when we come together as a congregation of God's people, I wonder, what do people say about us? The restoration of these people. And again, there's a simple application to ourselves. just how deep-rooted are our spiritual experiences with us? Are they crucial? Are they at the very foundation of our life? Something that God has done for us, is it there right at the very bottom of our life that we return to often? That has an effect upon us, the way we speak and the way we live. The things that we hope and the things that we dream about, is it always underneath the influence of what the Lord has done? Sad to say, we are coming more and more into a society and time when people lay their Christian experience, whatever it might be in complexion it is, they leave it to one side, and it's something that's easily dismissed and easily taken up and put off. It's something that's nothing too great or important to them. But that's not what this psalm speaks about. These people were filled to overflowing because it had an effect upon them, that they were glad, they were rejoicing, they were joyful. There was even laughter with them. Sanctified spiritual laughter, yes, of what God had done for them. Remember, release and return, restoration. Next thing, come to verse 4. What do we have? We have repeating. He's looked at all these things, the restoration, the release, the return, and now he's asking, Lord, turn again our captivity. Do it again, Lord. We were talking there at the beginning about being condemned because we're histories and look back in our history. People will say, oh, you're detached from reality. You're living in the past. What does this psalmist do? This psalmist has been gathering all that history together. He's been gathering the memories and he's brought it into his own soul. And now he brings it out in his prayers. This psalmist is not, he's not wallowing in nostalgia. He's not reveling in self-pity. He says to the Lord, do it again. Do it again. We're going up to Jerusalem. There were blessings upon Jerusalem in the past. Lord, do it again. The problems that there were for the exiles as they returned. Go back to Haggai chapter 2. At the very beginning of Haggai chapter 2 and verse 3, we're told there about some people. And these people looked at the building that was taking place about the second temple. And they said, oh, it isn't a shadow of the one that David had. It's not even like it. It's just a little fragment of what once was. They were comparing things. And as you go through Haggai chapter 2 from verse 3, go down to chapter 9, and there God gives a promise and he says, oh, I'll pour blessing. And I'll make this temple greater, better, bigger than anything that David had. Yes, there's the shadow of things yet to come. The prayer that he gives, Lord, visit us. So quite simply, let's just take an application from it. We must not despise the day of small things. These people were maybe a little handful, a little rump of people. But they didn't despise these small things. But they used the past to stimulate their prayer for blessings in the present. They were simply saying to the Lord in verse 4, Lord, repeat it. Do it again. And what is he wanting them to do? Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears, the streams and sowing. So what's he speaking about? If we move on from repeating, we're now talking about reviving. He's likening his day to the times of captivity. Things that were at a low ebb. There's not much spirituality there in these days of captivity. Just the same as there's not much spirituality in our day. And he prays. And what are the things that he prays for? Again, just take the application quickly for ourselves. He's talking about streams in the south. What's the significance? What's the application? He's talking about the suddenness of blessings. The suddenness of a blessing. We've looked at the example of the wadi. You know that dry riverbed you get out there. People go into it. We saw it in Psalm 124. The way in which you can go into this riverbed thinking you're protected, and a shower away up in the hills, suddenly that dry riverbed becomes a raging torrent, threatening and bringing death quickly to you. The suddenness, yes, that's what he's talking about. In a matter of moments it can come. We saw in 124 the focus on the water, but that's not what he's focusing on here. He's talking about the suddenness. But he's talking about the suddenness of growth. In these experiences where the water comes in a dry riverbed, it's almost like overnight you've got grass and you've got flowers. And that's the same with the Lord. When the Lord brings and gives his blessing, it can come suddenly. Go back to what we were talking about, the exile. How long, Lord? How long, Lord? We've been in exile now for 50 years. Creeping towards 60 years. We've been here for 65 years, Lord. It's now up to 69 years. Lord, we've been here a long, long time. Day after day, Psalm 137, they tell us, mocking, go on, sing a song of Zion where you are. Go on, sing by the streams of Babylon. Go on, sing. We can't. We've been here so long. We've been in exile for 70 years. And yet, within months of the Lord working in the heart of Cyrus, within months, they were on their way, they were released, and they were running home. There may be rubble, and there may be ruins, and there may be ashes, but we're home. We're standing in Jerusalem. And we never would have thought about it as a reality just these few months before. The suddenness of the Lord's blessing coming upon his people. How quickly that can come upon us also. We need to be patient, we need to wait, and we need to pray. But we don't know what is round the corner of life. We don't know what another page might bring to us in the diary of life. We don't know what the Lord's intentions might be for us tomorrow. We just don't know. But the one thing that we will always say when that experience comes, how suddenly it does come. How the Lord so quickly pours out a blessing rich and full and free upon us. Go back to Isaiah 41. There we're told about the waters. There's no water in the rocky place. There's no refreshment whatsoever. And then go down some Isaiah 41:17-20, and you've got there God saying, yes, I'll put the waters in the empty places. I'll do it in such a scale that everybody will be filled and everyone will see it. Same with chapter 43:11-19, the suddenness of God's blessing. That's the streams that he's talking about. But then he goes on to speak about the sowing in tears. What's that speaking about? Well, if the wadi was talking about the suddenness, and there's no inconsistency in what I'm now going to say, the sowing speaks about slowness. And there's no contrast between suddenness and slowness. The image that he's giving us is one of agriculture. And again, we have the similarity so often between this spiritual lessons for ourselves. There are steps, there are stages in cultivation of anything. There are steps and there are stages and there are no shortcuts. It takes time, it requires patience, it requires stickability to hang in there and to keep going patiently in the path that we know to be right. That's the same for the farmer and it's the same for the Christian. One of the four very simple themes I want just to go through quickly before we close tonight. Four things about agriculture. First of all, there's the preparation of the ground. It's got to be turned. It's got to be loosened. The weeds have got to come out and the stones have got to be removed. So the Lord does the same in preparing his workers. When the Lord takes hold of any one of us, how unmanageable we must be. How unmanageable. And the Lord has to put us to that preparation. Moses, remember, he was 80 years in preparation for 40 years of service. And we're not better than Moses. We're not going to escape that timetable. He prepares. And remember what Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:21. He said, what is the kind of person the Lord uses? It's the person that is holy. It's not communication skills. That's the way people talk today. Ministers, we've got to be able to communicate with people. It's not the organization. We've got to be great administrators. It's not the context we have of phoning this people and emailing that people and getting everybody online and networking and roaming and whatever else we might say. No, it's not the reputation that we have before men that matters. It's the reputation we have before God. And that's what will make us instruments in God's hand for his use. Preparation. The second thing that we have when we talk about agriculture and when we talk about preparation and the sowing of seeds and reviving is patience. It takes time to work the land. So it takes time to work the soul. It's not done in a day. It took 80 years to get Moses to the place where he was of use. And it'll take years for us as well. Corners, edges that have got to be knocked off us. Correction takes time. The furnace. Malachi speaks in chapter 3 about the Lord coming and reviving that furnace and using it to refine his priests, Levites. The furnace experience can be long and can be sore, but it is always effective. And the Lord does not entrust his blessing to unsafe or to unprepared hands. It takes patience to achieve that. Third thing, yes, we've got preparation, yes, we've got patience. The third thing is we've got planting. What is happening to the seed? The seed goes into the ground. That's the only way you're going to get something out. You've got to plant it in the ground. Our Lord himself spoke about it in John 12:24. He says, unless the seed goes into the ground and dies, you're not going to get anything. There's the death of the seed. So it's the same with ourselves. There is a lot of self in you and in me and in many of the Lord's people. And it springs up at the slightest provocation and spoils the harvest. And we've got to take our character underneath the approach of John the Baptist. Remember what he said. He must increase and I must decrease. We've got to take our lives underneath the claim of the cross and the challenge of the cross. He is Lord over us in every department of life. We've got to be living with that cross, putting to death our own intents, our selfish desires and such like. Planting involves death. That's sanctification of our spirit. And ultimately the last thing we have is preparation, patience, planting. We have production. Only at the end of the process will you find the harvest. 60%, 80%, or 100-fold. Therefore, when we pray for that reviving, we need to be reminded of what is involved in these four processes. And that brings us to the last point, the rejoicing that is spoken about here. He that goes forth and weeps, bearing precious seed, the precious seed of death and the subserving of our own interests, that kind of approach and kind of character shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. There is rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that is saved. So there is that faint echo on the earth of that same sentiment, that same rejoicing. Oh yes, there was that strange, no, there was that tearful, sad song in a distant land when there was required to sing a song of Zion. But as they came out of that land of exile, that reluctance gave way to joy, laughter, and rejoicing. Let me just quote words of scripture that bring it so neatly together. Psalm 90 and verse 13 we read, "Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants." And listen to these words. "O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it." That's what he's looking for. The blessings of Zion, the blessings on the church today. One last text and I'm finished. Zechariah chapter 4 and 6. "Not by might, not by power, but by spirit, says the Lord." Whenever we look on our land today, we have a longing for one of two things at least. Oh Lord, look at how small our numbers are. Add to our number. Make us a big congregation. Make us a big church. And then we'll have blessing. Lord, we don't have a spiritual leader. Give us an equivalent of a Moses. Give us back these great characters from the past. And then we'll have blessing. No. That's not the way God works. God works by the Holy Spirit. That Spirit who's sent amongst the hearts and souls of those who hear the gospel. The Holy Spirit who comes and whose explicit ministry. What is it he's come to do? He has come to take of the things of Christ and reveal them unto us. He doesn't attract attention to himself, but to the Lord. But we need him. We want, we long, we pray for blessings. Blessings on a scale that our nation has had in the past. We can look at our history and we can use it to feed our prayers today. But if we do that, it will be achieved in the same way as it was achieved in the past. The prayers of God's people, seeking the work of God's Spirit in accordance with what he's told us himself. I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. That's what we need still. No matter how sophisticated and developed we are as a nation, no matter how advanced we might be in our technology, we still depend upon that spiritual work amongst our people if there is to be any reviving, any development of spiritual interest with us, or creation of a spiritual creature in others. Let us pray. O Lord, our gracious God, we bless thy name for the richness of thy word and for the way it comes to us day after day, for the way in which it sheds light upon our path and gives an understanding of what's going on round about us. May we feed upon it, may we remember it, and may we use it back to thyself. O Lord our God, we worship thee and we pray that thou wouldst be with us. May thy blessing so be upon us, and receive us as we come before thee, in Jesus Christ thy Son. Amen. We're going to close by singing that very psalm which we quoted at the end there, Psalm 90. And we're singing the last four verses from 14 to 17. Oh, with thy tender mercies, Lord, as early satisfy, so we rejoice shall all our days and still be glad in thee. According as the days have been wherein we grief have had, and years wherein we ill have seen, so do thou make us glad. Oh, let thy works and power appear thy servants' face before, and show unto their children dear thy glory evermore. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be us upon. Our handiworks establish thou, establish them, each one. Psalm 90, 14. O with thy tender mercies, Lord, us early satisfy. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.